Today we pause to focus upon the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ as he heads toward his crucifixion and atoning work in behalf of his people, beginning with the Passover feast and his foot washing example. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Genesis chapter 18, the first eight verses. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that, ye shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do, as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened unto the tent, unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. John, recounting for us the Passover feast in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. John 13, the first 17 verses. The first 17 verses, John chapter 13, 1 through 17. For the same Spirit, the Apostle John writes this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word, the gospel is presented unto us, declared unto us this day. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now the scripture here tells us that this event of foot washing was during the evening of the upper room Passover feast, where Jesus and his disciples had met, commune together for the last time just before his crucifixion. Now, the literal translation of verse 1, where it seems to indicate, or at least insinuate, that this meeting was held before the feast of the Passover actually should be translated in this way. Now Jesus, having known before the feast of the Passover that his hour was come. In other words, Jesus knew way before the Passover feast had taken place that his hour was at hand. He had been, from the minute of his ministry, the minute of his life, he had been preparing for his removal out of the world so that he might conquer the entire world. Note that he was, as John says, headed toward the Father. And here, according to Daniel 7, when Daniel recounts for us that coronation episode, he would receive honor and glory, dominion and a kingdom. So at this point, his hour had come for his departure. And at this point, he was now going to fulfill his mission as a sacrificial lamb in order to atone for his people, liberating them and declaring himself, not only to them, but to the entire world as the conquering king. Now this event coincides with the other testimonies of Scripture where at the Passover feast, Judas Iscariot, one of the twelve disciples chosen specifically by the Christ, it's where Judas betrays him and the Lord's Supper is instituted. And it was at that feast, this final feast, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples after the supper had ended. Verse 1 sets the stage for what the Lord was about to do. Notice, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Everything, and this is so important, this inaugural speech that John gives, this beginning point where he says that he loved his own and he loved them unto the end. Everything here that John is saying is that the whole life of Jesus the Christ, his entire mission, his entire reason for coming, his entire incarnation encapsulated in this one verse that he loved his own and he loved them unto the end of time. An incredible statement by John, because this was the reason behind the salvation of his elect, behind the salvation of his people, behind the marriage of the bride of Christ. Because he loved them. Not because of anything they did, but because of who he is. That was the reason behind the salvation of the elect. Thus, the reason for the ceremonial foot washing by the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this because he loved them, and loving them, he loved them to the end. Now, historically, according to the Hebrew tradition, this foot washing was an act of hospitality. This is why Abraham washed the feet of his guests, not knowing that these guests were actually the Lord himself revealed to Abraham in what we know as a theophany. He immediately understood historically that this was an act of hospitality. He understood that this was an act of hospitality because foot washing in Scripture, at this point, where it is first introduced in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, was an act of hospitality. It would later on, as we'll see in a moment, become an act of ceremonial cleansing. But at this time, Abraham says to these men, who is a theophany, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." An act of hospitality. This was a customary greeting during the ancient world as an act of hospitality, as well as an act of honoring the guest that came into your house. It was customary for the servant to wash the feet of the Lord, but never the other way about. And this is where Abraham is showing himself as a hospitable guest, washing the feet of these men that came into his home. He is acting as a servant. That is what is so distinct concerning the foot washing of Jesus to the disciples. And that is why the disciples were so very confused at this point. Adam Clark explains the practicality of the custom. He says, in these verses, we find a delightful picture of primitive hospitality. In those ancient times, shoes, such as ours were not in use, and the foot was protected only by sandals or soles, which fastened round the foot with straps. It was therefore a great refreshment in so hot a country to get the feet washed at the end of a day's journey, and this is the first thing that Abraham purposes. Now, R.J. Rushdoony concurs. He says, normally, on arriving at a home, someone, commonly a servant in many homes, would wash and dry the feet of all the visitors, end quote. But what is striking about this particular Passover feast is that there were no household servants at that feast. It was the disciples. It was others in attendance. The room had been borrowed. So you had the Lord, others of the household of faith, and the disciples, all in attendance. There were no hired servants for the festival. All the arrangements were made not by hired servants, but by the disciples and those in attendance. And it wasn't only the disciples in attendance. It was Mary and Martha and others. It was quite a feast. So consequently, it was highly plausible that there were no feet being washed upon entering into the upper room, because who would do it? Who is going to initiate the custom? Who was going to say, well, I guess I'll take it upon myself to be the servant? No one probably wanted to take that lowly position. And it was upon that very occasion that Jesus Christ, God incarnate himself, tends to the duty of a hired servant. The second instance of foot washing is at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, acting as a hospitable servant, washes the feet of the two messengers, who again was the Lord appearing as a theophany. And in this hospitable act, he shows not only customary hospitality, but Lot shows the true heart of a servant that he had. As the master of the house, Lot offers the foot washing. We see this in the next chapter in Genesis 19. Genesis 19, 1 and 2. And there came to him two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now, to sit at the gate at Sodom means this man was some man of notoriety. Perhaps a judge. If you're sitting in the gate, you're judging. So he was not a hired servant. He was not just a commoner, a common man. And yet, he's acting at this point, when he washes the feet of these angels, these messengers, this theophany, as a hired servant. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, a great act of humility. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, and he didn't know who they were, into your servant's house, calling himself a servant, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we'll abide in the street all night. So foot washing, historically, was a hospitable act. It is not used as a ceremonial commandment until the wilderness sojourn. There it is used symbolically as an act of purification. Note the commandment, Exodus 30, 17 through 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, in this laver, as a ceremonial sign of purification. So a basin of brass was to be made for the priest's ceremonial washing, and it was to be placed between the tabernacle and the altar. The washing was to be performed just before the priests began their official priestly administration. And that is significant. Notice verse 20. Exodus 30, verse 20. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord. Note how serious this washing was. It was, in fact, a matter of life and death. If they did not ceremonially wash, if they did not ceremonially purify themselves before their administration, they would die. God would strike them dead. If the priests did not wash, they would be killed if they entered into their duties defiled. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet so that when they enter into their gospel duties, they would be acceptable before the Father by the action of the Son. It was an act of purification. The next verse repeats the threat in Exodus 30 while adding a generational aspect to this washing ceremony. Notice in verse 21, Exodus 30, 21. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. This was to continue, perhaps not in the ceremonial fashion as we see here, but in the substance of the ceremony, which was purification. So God obviously intended this washing to continue, but not in its ceremonial form. The washing would be a result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and its sanctifying application by the Spirit to the individual. And this, too, is in view in the washing of the disciples' feet. That was to be the substance of the washing. In other words, the sanctification, the purification of the elect, making them sufficiently prepared for the Master's use. In order to go out being acceptable to God, one has to first be purified by the blood of Christ. It signified that purification for the priestly duties. Unlike the other gospel accounts of the Passover, John's account of the Passover focuses on this foot washing event, because this is the crux of the message, the purification of God's people. At this point, however, Judas, in conspiracy with the chief priests and scribes, seeks to kill Jesus. And from the beginning, it was always the chief priests and the scribes that were seeking to silence Christ by their constant slander and accusations of blasphemy, as well as other sins against God. These were Christ's primary enemies. These were Christ's adversaries and accusers. And they were in confederacy with one another, conspiracy with one another, and they had Judas in their crosshairs to actively betray the Christ. The main objective of the scribes and the Pharisees, the main objective of these wicked men, and all wicked men in every age and in every history, was to derail Jesus from his divine commission, making them adversaries and enemies of his work. They were the adversaries of Christ. In fact, when Peter protested that Christ should not go to the cross, which was his purpose, when he protested that Jesus Christ should not go to the cross, even Peter at that point, because of his declaration, was acting as an adversary, even as a Satan, to the divine cause that the Father had given the Son. And this prompted Jesus to identify Peter exactly as that, as an adversary, the literal word for adversary, Satan, in Mark chapter 8. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, adversary, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So because Peter was trying to undermine the work of Christ, he at that point was ill-favored by the Lord Jesus, and Jesus tells him as much. And this very verse then teaches us that whosoever or whatsoever sets itself against the Lord and his work is to be considered an adversary, a devil, if you will, or a Satan. And Judas was exactly that. Jesus answered them in John 6:70, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." So after the washing, John is careful to record this situation in verse 8. Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." But Jesus answered him and said, "If I wash thee not, if I purify thee not, if I sanctify thee not, if you are not cleansed by this ceremonial washing, which depicts the atoning power of my blood applied effectually by the Spirit, you have no part with me." Simon Peter then answers him and says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Everything I do, everything I think, cleanse me, purify me, sanctify me." And Jesus said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Christ's declaration at this point is extremely important. Although every one of the 12 had their feet washed, including Judas, he remained unclean. Judas, having his feet washed, still, according to this passage, remained unclean. This indicates that while his outward show, Judas's outward show, appeared washed, appeared sanctified, appeared purified, Judas was actually an unregenerate reprobate. So what do we know about Judas? Well, we know of him many things. We know that he was, in and of himself, a slanderer, an accuser, a conspirator. The King James calls him a devil. He followed after devils. He followed after wicked men. He followed after the scribes. He followed after the carnal hearts of the wicked Pharisees. In fact, John 6:70 might even be translated as, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you follows after devils?" We also know something else. He was a thief. John 12:6. This he said, not that he, Judas, cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now the Greek word here in John 12 for thief is where we get our English word kleptomaniac. Judas was a, technically speaking, a klepto. He was a kleptomaniac. He was a covetous man. He had the bag, and I always marvel that why would they give such a wicked man the treasury? Because he didn't look like a wicked man. You know, when you see some of the cartoons that the kids have about Jesus, and they show Judas's dark beard, dark hair, beady little eyes, he didn't look like that at all. He was a good-looking guy. He had an outward testimony of fidelity. They say, you know, who's going to take the money? Who can we trust? Peter's a hothead. John, I don't know, he's maybe it's not good because he's too close to Jesus. But hey, Judas, he's the guy. He's the man. And yet, a thief. We know also that he was not a redeemed man. Yet, where do we find him? We find him in the company of redeemed men. Yet himself not a redeemed man. He was the son of perdition. Literally, that means he was a child of damnation. Adam Clark again observes, he says, so we find that Judas, whom all account to have been lost, and whose case at best is extremely dubious. Theologian Calmet remarks, he says, Judas became the son of perdition because of his willful malice, his abuse of the grace and instructions of Christ, and was condemned through his own avarice, perfidy, insensibility, and despair. We also know that Judas was a hypocrite and a liar, a deceiver and a deceived man. His conversion was a mere outward show without any real substance, for he was never chosen by the Lord unto salvation, yet he stayed within the camp of the saints. He was indeed the devil. John's assessment in verse 2 and the assessment of Luke 22 together also level the blame against the priests and scribes as co-conspirators with Judas, fully guilty in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, therefore, by his own willful act, according to his old Adamic, rebellious, sinful nature, his own depraved nature, is guilty, fully culpable of his own actions, and thus he is called the son of perdition. John relates this unto us in John 13:2. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It is in John 13 where I believe the scripture identifies how Judas was moved by his depraved and slanderous heart to betray the Lord Jesus as it was prophesied by the psalmist. Notice Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9. Yea, this is prophetic, pointing to Christ and his betrayal by Judas. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread hath lifted up his heel against me. Adam Clark gives commentating evidence here. He says, this is either a direct prophecy of the treachery of Judas, or it is a fact in David's distress, which our Lord found so similar to the falsity of his treacherous disciple that he applies it to him in John 13:18. What we translate as mine own familiar friend is literally to be rendered the man of my peace. This man, who was to me a man of peace, kissed me and gave to me the agreed on signal to my murderers that I was the person whom they should seize, hold fast, and carry away, end quote. James gives some insight on how sin is conceived. In James 1:13 and following, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted, even Judas, and especially Judas, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Judas was certainly a man of deception, a hypocrite, a liar, a devil, a conspirator in his own right. According to the psalmist, Judas was not only at the Passover feast during the foot washing ceremony, but also when the Lord broke the bread and gave the wine to the 12. Note the phrase, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread. John 17:12. Notice what Christ is saying. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, pointing to the betrayer. In spite of all of this about Judas, and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ's betrayal by the conspiracy of the Pharisees and chief priests, the focus of these verses is not on Judas. Although Judas seems to be very prominent, the focus is on foot washing. Consider the progression. First, Jesus leaves the dinner table. He gets up from the feast and he walks away from the table. No more will he be dining with his disciples while on this side of the kingdom. That will come later. That will come in the kingdom's coming after his victorious resurrection. Secondly, next, and this is significant, he lays aside his garments. Nothing is here by caprice. Nothing here is written just because God wants to write it. He actually takes his garments and he lays them on the side. And practically speaking, he didn't want to get them wet. He didn't want to get them dirty. No, this is a ceremonial point. He lays them aside. This is a gospel declaration. He lays aside his garments. Symbolically, perhaps, pointing to the shedding of his incarnation body, his earthly garment, so as to be ready to receive his glorified, resurrected body. So he lays aside his garments. Peter makes an allusion to this in 1 Peter 1:14, knowing that shortly, he says, I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had showed me. Thirdly, Jesus takes the towel and girds himself. He wraps the towel around himself. He is girding himself. In this, he was giving them a clear picture of what he would accomplish, whether they recognized it or not. It was a clear picture of what he would accomplish by his work. He girded himself. He was preparing, as the girding signifies, he was preparing himself for work and for war. And he would do this by washing his elect with the water of the word and by his constant service in their behalf for their victory, for their glory, for their inheritance while they served him in the kingdom work. Later, Peter would tell the saints that they too were to gird up the loins of their minds so as to work and to war in the advancement of the kingdom. Notice 1 Peter 13. Wherefore, he tells the saints, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus girds himself in order to prepare himself for what he was about to accomplish at the cross. Next, Jesus pours water into a basin, just like the Levites had to do before performing their priestly duties, and proceeds to wash the disciples' feet. This was an act of ceremonial cleansing and sanctification more than any act of hospitality. Additionally, it was an act of ordination. God here, the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually ordaining the disciples and all those that would have their feet ceremonially, typically, metaphorically washed into the line of their priestly duties. This was an act of ordination. He was washing them. He was ordaining them. He was anointing them as priests. And it is here where the disciples were being inducted into the priestly line of Levi, and their duty was clear: preach the gospel in season and out of season. But there was more than that. The action of the Lord was also an act of service, a model of how the saints are to conduct themselves as they declare the gospel. Judas was a devil for many reasons, but primarily he was a devil because he was all about himself. Jesus, on the other hand, washes the feet of his disciples as an act of selfless servitude and not as an overlord. But Judas was all about himself. What can you do for me? And isn't that how sometimes we think about God? What can I do for God? The Puritans used to say, we think God doing too little for us and we doing too much for God. Which is absolute sin and insanity. Judas was all about himself, where Jesus, all about his people. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus takes occasion to use the misguided sons of Zebedee to teach a very important lesson in Mark chapter 10. And James, beginning in verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Sound familiar? And he said unto them, amazing! What would ye that I should do for you? Instead of saying, get thou behind me, Satan, what would you like me to do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Now notice here, Jesus could have done so many things. He said, you're a bunch of nuts, a bunch of knuckleheads. You're so stupid. You don't understand what you're talking about. You're just totally on the wrong page theologically. He doesn't say that. He deals with them as a teacher, as a master, as someone who really loved them to the end. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Think about it. James and John, pillars in the church, missing the point entirely because they misunderstood that it is not a role whereby a man is to be glorified and placed in a kingly position. That is not what the gospel is about. James and John were thinking of a place of political power, the power of kings, the power of judges, the power of lawmakers and noblemen. But Jesus instructs them that their place and the place of all the disciples is a place of service, sacrifice, and suffering as the followers of Christ, being baptized with the same baptism as the Lord along with the drinking of the cup of affliction. But that is not the gospel that's being preached today. Yet that is the gospel that is significantly being preached in the Testament. It was in this way, by sacrifice, by kindness, by love, by understanding, by suffering, by serving, that the disciples, James and John in particular, would be victorious. Because it is only in that way that you can advance the crown rights of the covenant of the Lord and the crown rights of King Jesus. Jesus uses this incident to instruct them further in verse 42. Notice what he says. But Jesus then calls them to himself, and he says to them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." Jesus is that servant. Jesus is that servant. Jesus is that minister. And it was because of that position that he took, he is the true master and the chiefest of saints. But the example is for us. The example is how we are to treat one another, how we are to serve one another. And for the disciples, this was truly a revelation, because he is saying that if you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant. Notice what he says in verse 45. He lays the axe to the root and points back to himself. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." A call for sacrifice of your life. The most precious thing that you possess, your life, which is not your own anyway, it's God's. That is required of you. A very difficult thing to wrap your head around in our modern selfish society and our happy clappy churches. But that is the message of Christ's gospel. He has given you life. Now he wants your life because he has purchased your life. And if you don't give him your life, he may just take your life. This is a lesson in Christ-like service and sacrifice. Because if even Christ, the Lord of glory, had come for this end, how much more his servants? The meaning of the foot washing event, aside from its obvious typology of purification and sanctification and the forgiveness of sins, which each of God's people do when they share the gospel, points directly to the duty of each and every child of God, the covenant duty of service and sacrifice. But what of Peter? What about Peter? Jesus comes to Peter and attempts to wash his feet, and Peter protests. Consider his protest. When Christ comes to wash Peter's feet, he is outraged. Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Just think about it. Just think about how that looked. "What are you doing? Get away from me. No way. You are the master. You are the rabbi. You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." The teaching lesson. Here it is, a teaching. You have to understand this, Peter. If I don't do this, you're in big trouble. This is what it's all about. Peter, understanding it, or being frightened because he loved him so deeply, didn't want to be separated from the Christ. Immediately says, "Lord, if that be the case," in other words, not my feet only, my hands and my head, everything. Now, we really don't know the reason why Peter protested. Perhaps he was ashamed that he didn't have a servant's heart, because really, he was the one that should have got down and said, "You know, Lord, let me wash your feet because we're going to have dinner. Maybe I could wash some of the others." No, he didn't do that. Maybe he was a little embarrassed that he didn't take the initiative. Perhaps he was ashamed that he didn't have that servant's heart. Perhaps he thought that the Lord was too holy and virtuous to do such a humbling act upon him. Or perhaps he thought that he would wash his own feet. Metaphorically, this might be understood as Peter's desire to work out his own salvation and sanctification. "No, Lord, you don't have to wash my feet. I'll wash my own. I'll sanctify myself." Whatever the reason, Peter misunderstood the crux and focus of Christ's foot washing. And so Jesus' act of foot washing symbolically illustrates the cleansing power of Christ's atonement by showing them how the gospel preached would wash the feet of many and what their ministry entailed. Our ministry entails the preaching of the gospel, which is the washing of feet. When the Spirit applies the Word of God and the Spirit of God regenerates a soul by the economy of preaching, it is as if the feet have been washed of that individual, and that individual becomes born again. And so he tells them, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and say ye well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, if you understand these things, if you have internalized these things, and you're doing these things, happy are ye." See, this is what the gospel is all about. It's not about pontificating theology. Not about the best in the world, in the theological realm. It's about foot washing. It's not about backbiting, nor slanderings, or railings, or arrogance, or angry debates, name callings, or ad hominems. Neither is the gospel about whisperings and talebearing and slanderings. It is about foot washing. And unless we get on the program, God will not be well pleased. And I hate to even think of the consequences. We are to be edifying one another in love as Christ loved us, encouraging the saints in the battle of all battles against secular humanism and those who declare themselves to be as God. That is what it means to be a real Christian. Got to get it through our heads, man. One final observation that I must make. It's obvious that Judas was still in the room when Jesus washed the feet of the 12, because he had his feet washed. He still was there. He knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, in the earshot of Judas, "You're not all clean." So it's obvious that Judas had communed with Jesus during the Passover meal. Notice, John 13, verse 18. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Judas was eating the Passover meal. He had communed with Jesus during the Passover meal and with all of the other saints. But Judas was a make-believer. He was not a regenerate man. He might have looked like a disciple, but he was not a disciple. He might have done things that true disciples do, but he was not a true disciple. He was trusted as any disciple, but he was a thief. He had communed with the Lord on a number of Passover occasions. This wasn't the first one. He had communed with the Lord on a number of Passover occasions before this final meal, but he was never in communion with the Lord because he was a devil, a betrayer, a slanderer, a deceiver. Well, his outward show spoke highly of his affiliation with the Lord Christ. That is all it was. It was only an outward show. It was only outward affiliation without the substance of the new birth, without the passion of the new birth, without possession of regeneration. It was a fair show. And what is astonishing to me is everybody was fooled. James and John, Peter, but not the Christ. His wickedness was hidden from every one of them, but not the Lord. And the reason for this is that God sees beyond the outward profession. He sees beyond the show of faith. He looks into the heart. He wants to know what you're made of. What are you made of? Where is your passion? He knows exactly who men are. You see, the foot washing event was also a time for reflection. It was a time of self-examination of just how much a servant we are in behalf of the Lord and how much a servant he has been to us whom we profess to love and serve. The the scripture says very clearly, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He did everything necessary without missing anything in order to bring them to glory, even to sacrifice his own self and bear the wrath of God in our behalf. That is the extent of the love of Christ. Can that be said of us? Do we love him as he loved us? Do we love his own as he has loved his own? Or are we also, as Judas, simply devils, self-conceited, betrayers, having a form of godliness without the power thereof, caring only for ourselves and for our life's agenda? You know, everything today, everything's about us. It's all about us. Am I going to sit on the right hand of God? Am I going to sit on the left hand of God? Am I going to be the best Facebook arguer in the world? Am I going to have the best blog? Am I going to get my share of market in order to be the biggest, the best? God doesn't care about that. He cares nothing for that. He cares when you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. May God be pleased to send his spirit of self-examination into every one of us and into every one who is in the earshot of my voice, lest, as Paul says, examine yourself, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I pray that we be not reprobates. I pray that we be not like Judas, but rather like Jesus. This we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.